you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews 9, I'll read through to the 12th verse. So we are to the point where we are working in verse 9 and forward. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick on the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as a congregation this night, and as we do, we pray that you continue to give us wisdom and insight from Holy Scripture concerning the great and abiding atoning work of Christ, which is absolutely central and crucial, Father, to our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for all of the types and shadows that's pointed the way to Christ, and we thank you for the reality which is now upon us. And we thank you for the blessed privilege of worshiping he who does not enter into the Holy of Holies on earth, but he who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf and is seated at the right hand of God. We ask, O Lord God, your blessing this night as we open the scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. We've looked at the first part of verse 9 last time, and we spoke of the figure or the parable that the tabernacle was, and we stopped there. But I want to take up those words that follow for the time then present, and I realize your text will probably read slightly different than that, because the phrase has been a cause of a great deal of controversy. I'm not going to get into all the nuances of that. But the tabernacle with its two apartments, the sanctuary, the first part, the most holy place, the second part, with all of its vessels and its utensils and the service associated with it, was, as Owen puts it, an obscure, parabolical, figurative illustration for that time. He says the time then present refers to the first setting up of the tabernacle. But was the tabernacle system really a parable for them at that time, or a living parable, a living reality in which they could make some approach to God through the mediation of the priesthood? And most scholars that I've researched would indicate that the Old Testament tabernacle was not a parable for them, but it was in essence a parable in the present age. And they would argue that the word then that appears here in the King James ought not to be in the text, but was added by the translators so the text should actually read for the time present. It's a word that in the King James is not italicized, which it normally would be to indicate it was added by the translators. In the New King James Version, it's not there at all. And it's not there in the original Greek text, at least in the text that I looked at. The word present carries the sense of to stand permanently, in which case the word then would be an appropriate addition, and the text would read, for the time then permanently standing. In other words, the time we are present in. The tabernacle system was reality to the Old Covenant era, but it was a parable for us in this time in which we now stand. And that would make sense both in terms of the original language and in terms of the context, I believe. Now, I offer that explanation with this caveat. Though the time of the temple worship, with all of its symbolism, belonged to the Old Testament, it was still in use and in vogue when this writer is writing this epistle. It was still operational in Jerusalem until the year 70 AD, and this text is written before that. So in a sense, when this writer is writing, he's got one foot in the Old Covenant era, and he's got the other foot in the time of Reformation, which is spoken of in verse 10, which is the time then present. So I think that's maybe where some of the difficulty comes. The old had not completely gone. There was still the high priest, the whole thing, and would be still for a few years. So in a sense, that Old Covenant parable stood for several decades, a few decades at least, side by side with the gospel era in which these figures now found their ultimate fulfillment. So, yes, the Old Covenant Tabernacle was a parable for the time then present, for the present time, the era in which the writer and his hearers were then presently living. Now, that Levitical system, however much it was a type and shadow which was to come, was suitable for those to whom it was given at the time that it existed. And it was suitable as a means to promote faith, to promote the fear and reverence of God, to promote love for God and love for their neighbor, to promote obedience in their hearts, and to motivate their lives to a great degree. But its parabolic function, which is its overall function, was meant for the gospel era. And when we stop to think about how much the Old Covenant system stood the test of time in promoting reverence and fear for God and so on, through all of its types and shadows, promoting faith and so on. Now that we have the clear reality of the fulfillment of all of that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more ought that to promote faith and reverence and obedience in the age in which we live? Everything that Old Covenant system pointed to is now manifest in Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to press on in verse 9, it speaks there, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, when it speaks of gifts and sacrifices, it's speaking of that which is bloody, sacrifices, and gifts, that which is unbloody. There were meal offerings, for example, that would be unbloody sacrifices. And these were offered as oblations, that is, sacrifices, offerings to God. And pointed, as we know from the scripture, the sinners to their need for forgiveness, the vital necessity of an atonement for sin, and the necessity of that atonement if there was to be reconciliation with God. If there was no sacrifices and so on offered on the great day of atonement, in the Old Covenant era, then there would be no reconciliation with God in the ensuing year. It's vitally necessary that there be an atonement to deal with the sins of the past and reconciliation with God. And if they cease to exist under the Old Covenant era, then the people, in essence, were left in a state of unforgiveness and unreconciliation to God. But these were done, of course, annually. They were done daily, but the Great Day of Atonement was done annually. But they had their limitations. Notice the text says, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. There was a constant repetition to those sacrifices. There was an inferior quality to the sacrificial victims. Though they all served, as we've mentioned, as a parable, to arouse the hope of a more perfect offering for sin. Now, it speaks here of him that did the service. On the face of it, that would be the high priest. He was the one that did the service, entered the most holy place once a year. But he did not operate on behalf of himself. You recall that he carried on his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes. So when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was going in a representative capacity and in essence carrying the names of the 12 tribes of Israel before the Lord when he offered the atonement. Text tells us these services could not make the worshipers perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, it couldn't make the conscience of the worshiper acceptable in terms of his relationship with God. Yes, there was the outward forgiveness and the outward removal of guilt, but as far as the inner nature of man, that remained unchanged. That required a cleansing of conscience from the guilt of sin, which the Old Covenant system could not do. So what was going on in the Old Covenant system? Simply this, it was perfecting the worshiper as to the flesh. In other words, it enabled him and authorized him to partake of the privileges of the covenant. To approach God, to be able to say he numbered among the people of God. But it could not perfect his conscience. It could not remove the inner guilt or the sense of guilt. Nor could it remove the fear of punishment in the same way that we now have in the new covenant under Jesus Christ. Nor could they produce any real holiness or any real zeal for holiness. There's no way the worshiper under the old covenant scripture, and I'm using this word guardedly, but could feel or have a sense that God loved him, that God was his father. The system was not conducive to that. It would not dispose him to an intimate fellowship with God. He would have an outward sense of guilt. He'd want to get that dealt with, and he'd go and offer his sacrifices and so on. And the fear of God that he had was not a healthy reverence for God. It was a kind of fear that was present at Mount Sinai when the people said, "Listen, Moses, you go stand before God." They didn't want anything to do with him because he was so fearful, with the mountain smoking and trembling and so on. So they provoked Moses to stand in their place as a mediator. We don't have any of that. As a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can enter straight into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to do our service, as it were, through an earthly priest, because our priest is entered into the heavenly sanctuary. And he entered in, and he hasn't come out. He stays in there. And the only time he'll come out is at his second coming, when he comes to take us, consummate salvation, and take us to be with himself. Now, the word conscience that is used here in the text is to be understood as that capacity of the soul of man that enables him to distinguish between what is morally good and bad, prompting him to do what's good and prompting him to forsake that which is bad. He commends the good and he condemns the bad. As a result of being made in the image of God in the first place, he has a conscience and he is conscious of his guilt. He is conscious of his need of cleansing and restoration because he has failed to keep the standard of God's law. The Levitical system was incapable of dealing with the perfecting of a man's conscience. I was reading the account recently in the biography that Ian Murray wrote of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Murray in that biography writes of a fellow at Sandfields, which is the first pastor that Martin Lloyd-Jones had, who was a well-known soccer player in Wales, and he was now an older man, but his conscience was laden with guilt. And he became converted, and he said he used to go to a soccer game by going in the south gate, and he'd drop his problems in there as he got wrapped up in the game as he watched it and so on. But he said, when I went out the north gate, my problems were still there, and I had to take them. And he said, when I came to this church and it said under the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word, I came in this door over here, and I went out that door over there, and I left my problems here. In other words, in Christ, he found what he was looking for. And that is the clarity that my conscience is free from the guilt of sin. And though I've done some horrendous things in the course of my life, I'm not guilty before God as a result of that. I may remember them, and they will bring a distaste, and they will provoke me not to ever want to go in that direction again. But they are forgiven. And that's something in Christ. That's something the old covenant system was incapable of dealing with. It's perfecting of a man's conscience and assuring him of his reconciliation with God. Now, you see this more fully in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. These were laws as to which meat and drinks were clean and which ones were unclean, what was to be eaten by the priest, drunk by the priest as their portion of the sin offering, and where that was to take place. The writer speaks of different kinds of washings. What does the New King James say there? Washings? Verse 10?
Washings.
It's interesting, the word is baptisms. Various kinds of baptisms that took place. The Greek word is applied there for washings in general. And when you look at all of those various washings in the Old Covenant, it puts a whole different complexion on the meaning of the word baptism. To hear Baptists speak of it always means immersion. But that was not the case here. Quite often there was sprinkling with hyssop and so on that constituted those washings. And various carnal ordinances, that is, ordinances that there were of the flesh, without which gifts and sacrifices could not be offered to God. And in referring to carnal ordinances, the weakness and the weakness of the service performed is highlighted, for they could reach no further than the sanctification of the flesh. Could not deal with the conscience. Could not deal with the heart. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, in verse 10, that all these washings and these ordinances were imposed on them. When you think of the word imposition, when somebody imposes something, what's that indicate?
It's a requirement.
I mean, you're going to do it. It's an absolute requirement. And when something is imposed on someone, do you take that as kind of just a frivolous thing or a burden of some kind? Yeah, that's the sense here of the original. It's a burden that was added to the people of God. The Old Covenant system was designed that the people of God would feel the weight of that system and that they would groan under it. I mean, you can't even begin to think of the slaughterhouse that temple must have been. And what that did was begin to arouse the hope of a more perfect offering for sin. As we edge into the New Covenant era, at the time that Christ is born, we see that with people like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the hope of the consolation of Israel. Because interwoven with that Old Covenant parabolic system were the covenant promises of everlasting blessedness. And this was imposed on them, verse 10 says, until the time, definite article, the time of reformation. And that time of reformation was, of course, the New Covenant era in Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is what? Light, not heavy. The burden in the New Covenant is light, because Christ has done it all. We're not burdened under that whole sacrificial system. We were talking on the way over here tonight about Messianic Judaism and trying to wrap our mind around that. We know someone who is a couple who have been dating who are Messianic Jews and are getting married. And though they believe in Christ, and Jay and I were talking about this a bit today, I don't know whether even Messianic Jews agree about what they believe, but they maintain the old ritual at the same time as they embrace Christ. So you're a Jew who believes in Christ but maintains the old covenant ritual. And that Old Covenant ritual. I mean, they're not doing the sacrifices the same anymore, unless, as I've heard at one point, the rabbis were sacrificing chickens instead of goats and so on. But all of that ritual is still there. And you have to ask yourself the question, if they believe in the Messiah, why is it still there? Why is that burden still there? Obviously, there is...
I don't think they hold the whole burden.
Okay. The Day of Atonement?
Is that? I think they do that.
Okay.
I know a Messianic Jew that's a Baptist preacher.
Oh, really?
He still celebrates Passover and Hanukkah, but he doesn't do all the other stuff.
Okay. Interesting. All right. Good.
So
okay.
What's Passover supposed to
be about? The Passover Lamb, Christ.
He represents coming out of Egypt.
The Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. So, okay, good. Well, let me see where we are here in our study. I think I'm going to stop there tonight because we're at a good breaking point, and we'll pick up next time, beginning in verses 11 and 12, and move forward from there. Do you have any questions or comments on this at all? Anything you would like to add? Okay, and let's take a few moments and we'll go to prayer.